This morning's message comes from the Beatitudes that we heard. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But before we talk about being peacemakers, I need to ask the question, are you at peace with God yourself? This is the fourth message in our series, The Things That Make for Peace, and I hope and trust that over the past few weeks, your answer to that question, are you at peace with God, has been growing more sure and more affirmative. Because as we get to today, blessed are the peacemakers, we can't be going around the world making peace unless first and foremost God has made peace with us and we are at peace with him. Standing firm as we do in his grace, in his Son, and at peace with God through Christ. The statement that we take our title from in Matthew 5 tells us there's blessing for those who make peace in the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. And part of that blessing is that we are identified and claimed by God as his sons. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a peacemaker today, here on earth, in whatever capacity, whether it's global peacemaking or just domestic, at work or at home, being a peacemaker is not just the task of a duty-bound disciple, but it has much to do with being a son of the Father. Delighting to do the will of God, our Father. Like Father, like Son, and so too like brothers and sisters in the Son, we receive all the benefit and blessing and the peace that he has made for us. And we're to follow the example of the Son, the true peacemaker, Jesus. And so extend that blessing of peace to others in faith and hope and in love as we live our lives and relate with one another. This morning what I'd like to do is just look at some of the other references in Scripture relating to making peace, make some comment on them, some of the commands to pursue peace, to strive for peace in our lives. And I trust and pray this morning it will be helpful and encouraging as we learn, I guess, what it is, but also what it isn't to be a peacemaker today. I've already mentioned it in one sense, and it's an obvious statement, but we cannot presume upon it. We've already established it in the series, but to be a peacemaker, we must first be at peace with God. The only way we could do that, to be at peace with God, is if he makes peace with us. And he has. And he's done that not because we were out to make peace with him, far from it. Romans 5, which we've called upon a number of times in the series already, tells us that it was while we were still weak, sinners, ungodly, and even enemies of God, that Christ died for us. Not when we were looking for peace with God, but when we were shaking our fists and everything else we had at him, that he actually brought peace to us through the blood of his Son. Which tells us something already about peacemaking, doesn't it? It's not the same as meeting a person halfway and negotiating terms and coming to some level of agreement. Peacemaking, the way God makes peace, is about meeting another person where they are, even in their anger, in their failures, in their sin, and going to them and loving them, showing them grace and mercy, the same grace and mercy we've been shown in Christ. And to do that well before perhaps they've even laid down their guns or shown any sign of remorse, let alone repentance. Last week we heard from Psalm 120 where the psalmist cries out, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. One thing we didn't say but could have last week is the fact that God is actually the only one who is truly and fully for peace. Humanity are the ones who, whenever God speaks, we're for war, at enmity against God, until that is he comes and speaks to us and he comes and meets us where we are in our sin and our anger and enmity towards him. And by the blood of his Son, he quiets our soul and cleanses us from all guilt and anger, and calms the stubborn and angry hearts that we carry around. And only then does he call us and enable us to join with him, Father, Son, and Spirit, as those who are for peace and are to make peace in this world. We're to called to enjoy the blessing and receive the sonship that we have in Christ, to be co-peacemakers with Christ. Never on our own, only ever with him. As our union with Christ is not only in his death and his resurrection, but in his ongoing ministry in the world today. Peacemakers here on earth, in Christ, as he is making peace on earth. It seems pretty clear as we share with Christ in that endeavour, just in the Gospels, as well as the letters of the New Testament, that to any peacemaking endeavour is going to be greeted with a mixed response, isn't it? You may yourself have experienced extremes on both ends of that scale, from welcome and thankful reception to the peace that you might bring to a situation, or maybe hostility, opposition and persecution, even at the attempt or suggestion of trying to bring peace to a situation. Jesus encountered those same extremes, didn't he? And he's the Prince of Peace, but he was rejected. And he's warned us that it will be no different for us if we go on living and acting and speaking in his name as peacemakers in the earth. When Jesus sent out 70 followers to go out two by two, town by town ahead of him, he taught them, he warned them of the sort of responses they would hear and receive, and he taught them how to respond to those responses, as he anticipated some would welcome them warmly but others would not. They were to enter a town and go to a house and say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, Jesus said. Remain in that house with him, share in the hospitality of that town, heal the sick and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But if a town did not receive them, they were to wipe off the dust that clings to their feet. A sign of rejection, a sign that that town were not considered part of God's covenant people. They were unclean, unfit for God's kingdom, as they were outsiders. But they were still to declare, "The kingdom of God has come near." Not as a word of blessing in this case, but as a word of judgment, a word of warning. And so in our lives, whether it be situations of simply proclaiming the gospel and bearing witness to Christ among people, or just trying to reconcile some people and bring peace to a situation where some arbitration might be needed, as we endeavour to make peace, which really is also bearing witness to Christ, just in a different way, isn't it? There will be those we come across. There will be sons of peace, daughters of peace, who have a disposition towards peace, simply because of who they are already in Christ and in God's plan. And there will be those who are for war the minute we open our mouths and speak for peace. And as we go with Christ and for Christ as peacemakers, we go knowing there will be some where we have an immediate connection and fellowship with, and others where there will be doubt and suspicion and opposition. But whatever the situation, our goal is not to make peace at any cost. So often we think peace is trying to find that level of compromise and agreement where everybody's happy and we just agree at some level on something. But if that means we have to compromise fundamental truths and the basic elements of the gospel for the sake of peace, that's not to be our primary goal. Our goal and calling is to bear witness to Christ, to bring something of the kingdom of God to people and to the situations we find ourselves. We are encouraged to live peaceably with all, as far as it depends on us, as much as it is possible, Paul tells us in Romans 12. But primarily as we do that, we're bringing something of the King and his kingdom into a situation. And he's not always accepted, is he? And so neither will we be. There's no true peacemaking which isn't, in fact, gospel peacemaking. And the gospel will be rejected by some. It will be received by others. But any peace that's made where the heart and substance of that gospel, where the cross has been diluted or compromised, that kind of peace will not and cannot last. That's not the kind of peace we're after. something eternal, something of substance, is the peace that we've been given and the peace we are to take into the world. Christ himself knew that his message wasn't going to bring about peace everywhere he brought it. In fact, at one point he made a statement which almost disqualifies our entire series and the whole thing of going about making peace. He said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" That's what the prophet said, wasn't it? That's what the angel said to the shepherds. "No, I tell you, but rather division." How does it play out? The same gospel, the same Christ, the same message of peace on earth brings about division. We shouldn't expect it not to. We shouldn't be surprised when it does. Even in the Beatitudes, the one directly following, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons, shall be called sons of God," is followed by, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Peace and persecution somehow go hand in hand. Followed again by, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Peace is not guaranteed. In fact, what is guaranteed is that the bringing and giving of true peace will bring about division and persecution. Peace is guaranteed in one sense, isn't it? Ultimately. But as that peace comes through and into a fallen, sinful world, there is going to be division and there'll be persecution. But in fact, that sifting, that divisive work of the gospel is essential if we're to know and have true peace. That division needs to take place. So how then are we to respond to such situations where we might be endeavouring to make peace, but in fact we cause more division than we do peace? Well, first and foremost, we need to make sure it's the gospel that's causing the division and the persecution, not just the way that we're handling ourselves. Pick your fights. Kingdom of God is about righteousness and truth and peace and justice, not the little things that seem to get on our nerves and we want to fix those things up. But when it is the gospel that causes the division or the persecution rather than peace, Jesus encourages us in the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. "Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, when others revile you, for your reward is great in heaven." As we said last week, there is peace to be had and to receive and enjoyed today in this life, even amidst the storms, amidst the persecution. Christ is with us. He is for us. He's on our side, we said last week from the Psalms. He watches over our going out and our coming in. But any peace we enjoy today has to have a future look, because any peace we have today is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of the gospel. And faith in Christ has a future look, doesn't it? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Peace is what we know and have been given when the kingdom of God has come near to us and we receive the King, the Prince of Peace, when we've been released from any judgment or condemnation from that King. And just as the kingdom of God is both now and not yet, very much present to us today, but not yet fully realized, fully revealed, so too then is his peace. The peace of his kingdom, the peace of our kingdom, because yours is the kingdom, those who are persecuted for my sake, he says. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And so rather the opposition or the division putting us off and letting us down because we have to wait so long for the fulfillment of peace and endure this opposition today, it's actually to fill us with hope and joy and eager anticipation of all that's to come, knowing that Christ is about making peace here on earth, now and forevermore. And he's called us to share in that with him. He's the King. And he's promised peace. And he is faithful and he will do it. And it's only when we trust the King, the one seated in the heavenly places, only when we trust him to bring about justice and peace in the world, knowing that all people and all situations will come before his throne, before that judgment seat one day, when we trust that he will bring about justice, when we know that and trust that, then we don't have to react and respond to the opposition thinking we've got to make it right now. Because often when we do that, it's more with vengeance and anger in our hearts than it is grace and mercy. Which raises a bit of a side issue for us in this whole matter of making peace. I wonder how many of us, whether we realise it or not, are striving for and pursuing peace as we're told to in the scriptures, when we ourselves are not really at peace. And in fact, the peace that we're trying to make is to suit our own agenda, rather than for the kingdom's sake. We just want things to get on and be okay so that I can not be bothered by them and get on with what I want to do. And when that's our motive, when we do that, it's more often than not because we ourselves don't have peace with what we're doing. We're striving for something other than peace, pursuing something other than peace. Or maybe we could be like Jonah and his pity party under the vine. We actually want God to bring about justice. I need some peace in the creche at the moment. We want God sometimes to bring about justice right now, don't we? Rather than bring peace to a situation. We want people to pay for their sin, especially when it's against us. Forgetting that the Lord's been slow to anger and merciful and gracious with us. How selfish and forgetful and quick to anger we can be in our endeavours to strive for something that may look like peace but really is our own ambition. I wonder if sometimes, like the disciples in the boat last week, it's not the wind and the waves that need to hear Jesus' command, peace, be still, but actually those of us in the boat. More often than not, the wind and the waves are more obedient to Christ's command than we are. Together with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We can read from places like Romans 14, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Or from Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Both those exhortations come in their own context, and we haven't got time to go through it all this morning. I do encourage you to go home and read through those passages, Romans 14 and Hebrews 12. There's some helpful things in there. But just for today, in their larger context, both those exhortations to strive and pursue what makes for peace, in their larger context, they follow the proclamation of the gospel, the cross of Christ. They follow the fact that we've been welcomed and adopted into the kingdom and into the family of God, who is our Father. Family, they're both family and fatherhood texts. They're in both earthly and spiritual senses. And in their more immediate context, in those chapters, they both connect peace with righteousness. Kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Discipline, the Hebrews 12 passage, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it by it. Both passages connect peace with holiness. God disciplines us as our Father for our good, that we might share in his holiness. And that discipline actually produces a harvest of peace and righteousness. The kingdom of God is not a matter of righteousness, but peace and joy. Sorry, is a matter of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And each passage speaks of either the pain or discipline or the sacrifice of love, doing something for the sake of another, for the sake of a better outcome, for the sake of peace, rather than sticking to your own rights, especially the Romans 14 passage. Peace, the endeavours of making peace can be painful. It's a hard slog, but it's what we're called to. And we're called to do it with hope and with endurance. I've seen parents, and I've been guilty myself, relaxing or ignoring necessarily discipline for children, just for the sake of some peace and quiet. Just let them go this time, it'll be okay, because I just need to sit down and have a break or get on with what I'm doing. And when we let them get away with the little things for the sake of a bit of peace. Time to stop already? When we let them get away with those little things because it's too bothersome to get up and deal with it, we might have peace for a moment, but what we're actually bringing about in the long run is not helpful and not healthy. In the end, habituating that kind of practice doesn't lead to peace, but leads to destruction and disorder and unrighteousness. And it's really hard to claim it back when you've let it go. Whereas what we read in Romans 14 and Hebrews 12 is that the discipline of love and the ethic of love in our lives, they bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And instead of destroying the work of God in a person, it builds them up in faith and in peace. Husbands, fathers, men among us, if I can pick us out for a moment from the crowd, what is it we do in our homes to be peacemakers? How do we exercise our God-given leadership and responsibility towards that end? Not by raising our fists or raising our voices towards our children or our wives, but by raising our hands and voices to God in prayer, spending time on our knees, whether literally or metaphorically. We're going to look next week a little bit at how prayer and peace come together. Praying for our wives and our children, as dads and husbands, and all the whilst doing that, standing in the grace of Christ ourselves and encouraging them to do the same. Yes, we'll fail. We may not lead well. We won't always know what to do, but we're still called to be husbands and fathers and men, and so we're to go on walking by faith, standing in grace, leading the way under Christ, with Christ, as peacemakers in our homes. So spending time on our knees in prayer and standing in the grace of Christ, but how about in our sitting down time? How do we spend our downtime, fellas? With a newspaper or telly, or with our kids and our wives? In the Word of God, or playing war games on our computer screens? Reading and sharing and speaking God's word of grace, a word of peace into the home, into the lives of our family. If you'll forgive the personal confession for a moment, a couple of weeks ago, one weekend, after a pretty full-on week, a lot of late nights and long days, all I wanted to do was sit down and put my feet up and do not much. Probably needed to in one sense, especially if I listened to all the self-care stuff I received at college and other things. What I ended up doing, and I take no credit for doing it because I'm sure there was some reluctance in my heart at the time, was what I ended up doing was spending an hour pulling up soursobs with Bron in the garden. And it was probably the best use of my time that day, that week, amongst all the busyness and goodness and godly stuff I'd been about. An hour picking soursobs with Bron was probably the best thing I did that week. Not just because the soursobs keep on coming and we've got to get rid of them. Thank God they do, to give us reason just to spend an hour of quiet, productive, but simple, earthy, dirty work with my wife. Gives you something to do this afternoon, doesn't it? But it's good. There's not much glory in it, though, is there? All the other stuff that we're so busy about doing has got so much more glory to it. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. A peaceful home or family doesn't come about through passive parenting nor through selfish ambition. It's a long slog. It takes a lot of endurance, a lot of wisdom, and faith and grace, and it needs to be done together. Dads, husbands, young men, one day to be husbands and dads, don't be guilty. Let's not be guilty of abrogating our responsibility towards that end. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have been guilty of that to some degree or another. Repent. It's okay. And stand again. Get on your knees again. And strive for peace in your marriages, in your homes. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful and necessary first step towards making peace on earth as God's people? What is it that robs us of peace at home, at work, in the world? Well, the easy answer is sin, isn't it? Evil one came, deceived the woman, and peace was just shattered. How does that sin work out? Well, our James 3 reading told us that jealousy and selfish ambition are two of the prime things that will actually derive us of peace. If we try to find peace and fulfillment in our own wisdom, earthly glory, and instead of from God above, we won't find peace. What is it we are most ambitious about in life? What are we striving for? What are we pursuing? We've heard the commands, strive for peace, pursue the things that make for peace. As I said, for many of us, what we're most ambitious and motivated and energetic about is whatever we think we'll get the most glory from, whether that be at work or our church involvement, our successful kids, our wealth. Nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. They can be good, and we're given them, all of them, to do and to work in. And to do well, all of them to work in and do for the glory of God as though we're serving Christ. But if we go about those things with selfish ambition for our glory, that's a different story altogether, isn't it? One that doesn't lead to peace, but to disorder and every vile practice, James tells us. And he says that kind of wisdom, that kind of striving and selfish ambition in our lives, he actually says is demonic. Not just wrong and something we need to correct, it's demonic. It's evil. How subtle can the evil one be to derive us of peace in his attack against peace? And in something that's becoming more and more prevalent, maybe just because it's the days that I'm growing up in and living in, but how busy are we? How ambitious are we in our lives? How do we use our time day and night? I know my days can get away from me, not just the nature of ministry, but the nature of my own heart, my own ambitions. I need to get my priorities in order. I need to know what is true, not just balanced, but what is true for life. All of our days can be full, and then our nights too. It's when we need to go out and pick the soursops together. But before I know it, if my days are too full and I'm too ambitious with what I'm doing with my time, I get frustrated, I get angry, I get impatient, I get preoccupied. Sound familiar? And I'm not at peace. I might be doing lots of good stuff, even good godly ministry stuff. But it can be so easy and so subtle that before you know it, you've lost your love, you've lost your joy. And you've lost all sense of peace because you're striving for some outcome, some glory, some fruit that is not to do with the kingdom of God. And how does that bear any witness to Christ and make any peace today? If you ever go out to the country, you'd like to go camping or just get away for a day and you walk in nature, people come up here and say, oh, it's just so lovely and peaceful in the bush. And it is, isn't it? It's nice, it's quiet, nature is doing its thing. We went away last year up to the Flinders Ranges and we sort of made those sorts of comments. It's just lovely to get away from it all and enjoy country, creation. But during the week we were up there, I noticed, or I think rather God showed it to me in my own failures in this area of life. If you look closely, even in the peaceful creation of nature, things are busy. Things are active. The birds, the bees, the flowers, the lizards, big and small. We saw them all. There was a delightful sense of peace about it all, but it wasn't passive. It wasn't like there was nothing happening and therefore it was peaceful. It was active and things were at work. And it struck me while we were up there that God has made us and all his creation to function in its very goodness. Even in this fallen frustration and futility, still to function in its seasons. You know, we read in Ecclesiastes, there's a time and a season for everything. even a time for war and a time for peace. But what I want us to hear in regards to that is that peace that we can enjoy today and bring into our relationships, peace is not necessarily the cessation of work. Work is not a product of the fall. Work was a part of creation. It's a gift to us, part of our dominion, our responsibility. Peace doesn't come when we stop working. Peace is to come in our work. The whole principle of Sabbath rest was and is, however we apply that principle today, it was a matter of obedience and a matter of faith. It's a matter of worship. What do we give most worth to? What are we striving for? It's a matter of obedience because we're simply told to rest. 6 days you shall labour, work and do all your labour, but as the Lord set the seventh day aside and made it holy, so shall you. And in that obedience, it's a matter of faith, because not to work on that day meant, for that time, means not to be productive, doesn't it? But to trust God that he's given you enough and that you've worked enough in the days prior to enjoy that day and be provided for in that day, just as the Israelites were in the wilderness. Faith enough to stop working, to stop striving for the things of work. Faith, dare I say, even to turn off our phones and our emails, trusting that the kingdom or our workplace or our friendships won't fall apart just because we're offline for a few hours. It won't all come crashing down just because we're not available 24/7. There's sour sobs to pick up. And your friends on Facebook or Instagram, they'll still be there later on, tomorrow. If they've cut you off within 24 hours, then maybe they're not worth having anyway. We are so switched on these days in every way. Light bulbs have only got a certain number of hours of life. Well, so do we. It's okay. Turn off for a little while. God has given seasons. As I said, we go up to nature and take time in the bush or whatever and say it's so peaceful. But it was so active. It was springtime. And you see, we live today as though we want it to be spring all the time, every day of the year. Progressive, production, fruitful. Whereas that's not how God's made it, is it? There's times of dormancy, there's times of rest, there's time of refreshment, of restoring, replenishing energy so that another spring might come. I know I need to learn that. I need to remember it every day in every season. You'll have a different rhythm to other people. That's okay. But it can't be spring all the time. Jeff Bingham once wrote, "A man or woman filled with passion or ambition is too compulsive to rest. He's so sure that everything depends upon his activity for true success. He must press on. The religiously passionate man is the same." The Protestant work ethic. He must work for God, because God will never get his plan fulfilled without the passionate man working away at it. So we think. Peacemakers are those who do things and go about life without haste, but not without purpose, not without drive. They're not those who go about, people who make peace are not those who are so constantly passive and at rest that they're so laid back they're falling over. No, they're active, but they're active at peace at the same time, in peace, and actively striving for peace. And we do actually need to be deliberate about it, don't we? Deliberate about switching off. Deliberate about not striving for the things of the world. Because it will take us over if we don't discipline ourselves and be deliberate about making those decisions. Now, I've only scratched the surface, some of the aspects involved in what it is to be peacemakers and maybe what it isn't to be a peacemaker. As I said, I commend Grant's book. Have a look, do a search. Just look peace and make in your scriptures. Do it online, I'm sure you can work it out and see what it says. There's much to be learned, much to be encouraged in. But I want to finish this morning with some words from Paul, some of his final words to the peacemakers, the saints in Rome, from Romans 16. Turn to it if you've got your scriptures there. It's just one verse, but something that we may have just glossed over in the past. And it's where we need to finish, but actually where we need to start our peacemaking endeavours. I want us to look at this verse because, firstly, to show that peace and peacemaking is far from a passive thing. Secondly, it shows us that God has called us and he causes us to participate with him in the work of peacemaking. And finally, to encourage us and assure us that peacemaking, in our peacemaking, God himself has already acted, and he is acting and he will act towards making peace on earth with whom he is pleased. Romans 16, verse 20 reads, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see, the God of peace, the God who makes peace, the making of true and eternal peace, as we've seen already today, involves an enmity, both earthly and spiritual, opposition, enmity that will actually come to an end through the crushing of Satan. Way back in Genesis 3, God promised the seed or the offspring of the woman, speaking of Jesus, would crush the serpent's head. This is the only other reference in the scriptures to the actual crushing of the serpent's head. And here, Paul, with spirit-filled wisdom and inspiration, tells of the glorious union that we have with Christ as he declares the God of peace will soon crush Satan. But under whose feet? Under your feet. Under our feet, all who are in Christ. So united with Christ are we in his peacemaking endeavour that God crushes Satan under our feet. He calls us and causes us to participate in the ultimate peacemaking act, the very crushing of Satan. How is it we could ever crush him? How is it the saints overcome and conquer him together with the world and all its systems? Or how is it peace comes to anyone? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. Only through the love of God and the gospel of grace in the cross, plain and simple, by the blood of Christ and through our faith in him, the one who's overcome the world, and by our witness to him in the world, will we know peace. And we'll share in the peacemaking crushing, if you can put the two together, God does, of Satan. We've been called to participate with Christ, the true peacemaker, to live in and to live out of and under the cross. Our lives are now hid with Christ in God. And so we've been called to be peacemakers together with Christ. Satan crushing, sin-conquering, death-defeating, evil-overcoming peacemakers. Only ever but fully in the grace of God as we share with Christ in our union with him by the Spirit. And we'll be blessed in our peacemaking and we'll be rewarded as sons of God as we pursue it. Let's pray. Father God, this is a subject far greater than one message, more than a lifetime. It's all history. You've been about making peace on earth, and you've been doing that through your Son. And so, Father, we thank you that you have come to us and made peace with us through his blood, and that we now stand in grace and at peace with you. And Father, as you've called us and as we go in obedience and faith, peacemakers in the earth, we pray that we would go to that and through that with the very gospel truth of Christ himself. not trying to make peace through any other means. Father, forgive us for our own selfish ambitions, our envy and our striving for our own glory, which doesn't bring about any peace, but only hatred and guilt and more fear. And so, Father, renew us again in your grace, in the no condemnation and no separation that we have in Christ with you. And may you bless us and call us and claim us as your children, sons and daughters of yours in Christ, as we go about what you've called us to do, peacemakers here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.